Please be seated. I've always wanted to open a sermon this way. It was the summer of 1945. It really was. The war was over, and there's no more war games for us kids. We just weren't interested in playing war anymore and killing off each other with our little plastic guns. I kind of think that we were like the rest of the country then. We were tired of war. Somewhat similar to today, I suspect. We were a bunch of adventuresome little kids. If you were here some time ago when I preached a story about how I snuck in under the fence to make my way on a dare to knock on the door of the prisoners, where all the prisoners of war were kept, not far from where we lived, in fact. You know that we were always looking for something like that, something that would dare one another to do. But we didn't know what to do with ourselves until one of the kids in the group says, "I got an idea. Why don't we all go to that one place that we know we don't want to go?" We all knew exactly what he was talking about. It was an empty stone building that had been erected on the edge of a cemetery, a two-story building. It was supposed to be a temporary mausoleum for bodies that could be stored during the winter before, so that when the spring came, you know, the ground would be thawed. The burying process began. I can vividly remember standing there looking up at this building. We all wanted to know what was inside. Imaginations went wild. For some reason, I didn't want to go anywhere near that building, much less scale the walls and climb in the open windows. It seems to me that my fears were infectious, because I heard one of the guys in the in our little group, you know, say something. There probably isn't anything in there anyway, you know, to see. It's just probably an empty, big empty room, you know. And sure enough, one by one, we all turned around and silently, with silence, all the way up two miles home from the cemetery, we wandered far and wide those days. Not like today when we don't want our children out of our sight. A different world then. The building remained empty and unfinished for decades, at least two decades that I remember, before it was finally demolished. Now at this point I'm going to ask you to take a leap of faith here. It's a leap of connectivity. I'm stretching it a little bit here, because you see, I have this theory about this story of Lazarus and this, you know, bringing Lazarus back to life. I know it's a miracle story. I know it's a story that looks forward to the day of resurrection. You know, a foretelling, you might say. I think that's what John had in mind. But I think there's another piece to this story in my little mind. I think it's a story about emptiness. Emptiness. I'm going to show you what I mean. There's the empty tomb that Lazarus walked out of, right? The empty tomb that we'll hear about more in a couple of weeks, that held the body of Jesus until the day of resurrection, when he too broke the bonds of death and was loosed into the world. And then I also think about Martha and Mary. The emptiness that must have clutched at their soul, having lost their brother. And on top of that, waiting, the emptiness of waiting 4 years, four days for him to show up. Must have seemed like 4 years to them. It was unbearable, I suspect, the waiting. Martha, as we remember, was the head of the household. I think she owned, as it goes, I think scholars said that she owned the home. was her home and her responsibility to take care of it, make sure everything, all the details of living were provided. And so I can understand that she wanted Jesus to be there to bring some degree of orderliness out of the chaos and emptiness in her soul. Mary, the serene Mary, it says that she knelt down. I think she collapsed to her knees before Jesus. Lord, you're too late. If only you had arrived sooner. Did you catch something there about that those words? There's two things. There's the anger, certainly. Oh, Lord, why? If only you... But there's a tinge of anger. Did you catch that? You should have been here, Jesus. She was angry at him for not bringing her dear brother back from the brink of death. My theory goes on a little bit further here. I think so much so that I'm going to lay claim to the idea that we are so much like those women. We all endure reactions of grief and loss, don't we? And sometimes it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's your home that got lost or something like that. You know, a financial disaster, loss. A relationship lost. And there's something about this loss, though, that troubles me. And it seems, now this is my theory. You're going to be different with me on this. Just don't tell me that you differ. But be that as it may, my sense is that the feelings that we get in the process of feeling this emptiness of the soul, we tend to forget about God. We forget about Jesus in these times of unbearable loss. We're so consumed by grief. It reminds me of that lovely little story. I know you all heard it, but you've got to hear it again. About the man who complained to the Lord. You promised me, Lord, he said, that if I followed you, you would always walk beside me. But I've noticed these past few years, Lord, that during the most trying periods of my life, there are only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, Lord? Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And of course the Lord replied that lovely, wonderful line. The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, were the years when I carried you. Recently, within the past couple weeks, in fact, I spent hours, 2 days actually, with a bereavement group in Memphis, Tennessee. I've been attending several bereavement groups, and I've sent out some surveys nationwide about this business of bereavement and grief. And in this group in Memphis, they allowed me graciously to have a stranger to be there. It took some doing. Well, it was only until I convinced them that I too am a bereaved parent, having lost a child. When we went around, they went around the room, and then you know they told their stories, and some of those wrenching stories. I've heard some stuff, wrenching, horrible, frightful stories. I took a tape recorder. What a tape recorder? You know they call it something else now. It records sound, audio recorder. And recorded it all for my thesis, which is on spirituality and bereavement. And I believe I will be in the nursing home by the time that thing is finished. One member of the group is named Tom. That's his real name. And Tom said, yeah, man, you can use my name, absolutely. Tom was a dear friend of ours. Carolyn and I were their next door neighbors back in 1969 and 70, back in an apartment complex over in Alexandria. His wife was named Meredith. We both became very close friends during those years. Somewhere along the line, their daughter Tracy was diagnosed with cancer, and she died. And Tom and Meredith began a lifelong journey of grief. But this night, when we were there with this group, when I was there with there must have been 12 people, I think, they all sharing their stories. When they got to Tom, you know, I remember what he was talking about in those days. But this time, though, he was expressing his grief over the loss of his wife, Meredith, who had died just a year ago. We spent a night before I flew back. I stayed at his home while I was there, and it was just him and me. And we were in this living room, and we were talking about his loss, his grief. Well, he talked, I listened. I had this recording, so these were the exact words. Here's what he said. He said, "You know, Bob, I got to tell you, I know that she's with God up in heaven. I know that," he said. "I just don't know who I am anymore." And he pretty much said it like that. I feel so empty inside. I used to be a husband and a father. And now I don't even know who I'm supposed to be. A lot of psychologists and people who study this stuff call it identity loss, among many, many other symptoms. He said, "I know that God is with me, but there's got to be some meaning to losing our loved ones. And I don't know what it is, Bob." One thought did occur to me as Tom was talking, and we shared and talked about this, and that is there was some degree of comfort I noticed in the coming together of all these people who shared one thing in common, a loss of a loved one, and some of those stories were wrenching. They've learned that just by coming together, they could experience a power of Jesus right there with them. And it was so powerful, this power, that I've come to the conclusion I don't want to use the phrase the presence of God anymore. It's meaningless to me. Sorry. Let's just not tell the bishop I said that. I think it's power. The power of Christ that we sense when he is near us and when he walks with us. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Son of God. Come into the world." I've always wondered about that response. Think about the circumstances. This grief. And here she is acknowledging the Messiahship, if you will. The fact that the Son of God is with her. Why not ask him, "Well, Lord, can you do something real quick here maybe?" You know? But no, she focuses on Jesus' power as the Son of God come into the world. And I think at that moment she sensed this power that I'm talking about that came in to fill the emptiness in her own soul. This is the last week of Lent. And it's a time, too, that I think that we'll be coming to realize that our time of waiting is coming to an end. And soon, we too will witness this power of Christ, the risen Christ, the healing Christ who brings love and restores healing, restores sight, restores life, ours included. It's a power that heals the wounds that are in our hearts and breathes new life into our troubled world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.